have a part of your turn back to Ephesians and chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Last week we were looking at chapter 2, particularly verses 14 to 22. But in that chapter, in chapter 2, Paul has told us about the universal scope of the gospel. He's told us it embraces not only Jew, but Gentile as well. And he also tells us how that's been brought about. It's been brought about by the cross of Christ, by his atoning death upon the cross. He's reconciled both to God. He's brought peace, he tells us, by his blood. He says at verse 14, he himself is our peace. You won't find peace anywhere but in the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace. Peace with God. Peace to the Gentiles, he says, to you who were afar off. Peace also to the Jews, to those who were near, verse 17. Not only were they reconciled to God, they were reconciled to one another. That middle wall of partition had been broken down, verse 14, by the cross of Christ. So the cross of Christ, which to the Jews had been a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness, nevertheless was the means of their reconciliation with God. And now in Christ, the chief cornerstone, both were being built into a holy temple in the Lord, verse 21 of chapter 2. Built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. How wonderful is that? Jew and Gentile, reconciled to God by the blood of Christ, reconciled to each other, that age-old enmity slain, and now they had a real, vital, lasting peace. The peace of God was their portion. How wonderful is the grace and mercy of God, the depths of his love to his people in Christ. And Paul here, as he writes this epistle, is rejoicing in his heart. He can hardly contain himself on fills. And it seems as if in chapter 3, at the beginning here, he's about to break into an extended prayer for the Ephesians. He says, for this reason I, Paul. But then he doesn't pray for them at this point. That will happen a little later, you notice, at verse 14, where you have exactly the same form of words. He says, for this reason I bow my knees, at verse 14. But here at verse 1, he digresses. He turns the spotlight, as it were, upon himself. Not that Paul wants to draw attention to himself, but to his Lord, to his calling. Because Paul, as he contemplates these things, he's amazed. He's overwhelmed by the privilege, the honour that was his, to be the one to whom these glorious truths have been revealed. That's brought out in verses 2 and verse 7, isn't it? Where he speaks of the grace of God, he says, given to me. That he should know these things, that he should be able to proclaim these things. He can't get over it, that he, the proud Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, this man who resisted Christ, who persecuted the followers of Christ, should be saved by the grace of God, and then, more than that, entrusted with this revelation that both Jew and Gentile were one in Christ Jesus. So instead of a prayer for the Gentiles at verse 1, we're given this description, if you like, this fascinating insight into the heart of Paul and what it was that made him tick. Now we, this morning, are not apostles, but if we're Christians, we're saved by the same grace as that which saved the Apostle Paul. And we too have this treasure that he speaks of in earthen vessels. And we too should know what it is to be literally overwhelmed by the wonder of it all. And we should desire to make this gospel known. See, it's not just Paul who's had a revelation from God. So have we who are Christians. We've all been enlightened by the Holy Spirit through God's word. Our eyes have been opened to see the truth of God's word and the glory of Christ. Remember what the Apostle John says in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 20. He's speaking to all believers, to all Christians, and he says, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things," he says. God's grace has opened our eyes to the truth as it is in Jesus. We know about God's purposes and plans in redemption, and we too should be overwhelmed, just as Paul was, that we are recipients, custodians of these unsearchable riches that Paul speaks about in verse 8. And we should long that all people may know these things. So as we look at these verses this morning, let's not only sort of apply them to Paul, but apply them to ourselves. He begins here by saying this: "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus." Paul, as you may be aware, dictated his letters. And we also know that during much of his imprisonment there in Rome, he was under guard. He was in chains, because he tells us so. If that were so at this point, I just wonder what the Roman soldier thought as he heard Paul speak these words to his secretary. "I, Paul, a prisoner," he says, "of the Christ Jesus." I wonder what he would have thought. Wouldn't he have been rather surprised? Wasn't he the prisoner of the Roman emperor? Caesar, to whom he had appealed? Didn't his confinement, his chains, indicate that fact? Wasn't he waiting in that very moment to be called before Caesar to plead his case as soon as his accusers arrived there in Rome? He was the prisoner of Rome, surely. And Caesar would decide his fate. But Paul's very clear. He says, "No, first and foremost, I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus." You see, Paul never saw himself in purely human terms. He was the Lord's prisoner. He's the prisoner of the one who rules in the affairs of this world and this universe. He knew that Jesus Christ was sovereign. Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission: "All authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore." And Paul had obeyed that call when he received it from the risen Christ. He'd gone forth with the gospel at the command of the King of Kings. And he knew it wasn't Caesar who sat on the throne of the universe. He was the Lord's captive, because he's bound to Christ not by chains of iron, but by bonds of everlasting love. That was Paul. "I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus," he says. So Paul says, he's the one I obey. He's the one who's the center of my life. He's the focal point. He's ordering all things. He's in control of my life. Elsewhere, Paul calls himself, a similar word but slightly different, he says, "I'm a bondservant of Christ." He says that at the beginning of his epistle to the Romans. "I'm the bondservant of Jesus Christ," he says there. What was he saying? Well, he's saying this, really. He says, "I'm not my own. Like the household slave, I've been bought with a price." And of course, the price wasn't silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. Everything he had been given him by his master, by Christ. He didn't wear the garments of a household slave, but he was clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. That was Paul. His food was provided by Christ. Spiritual food. The finest of the wheat, heavenly manna. His will as Christ's servant was that of his master, and his delight was to do his master's will. Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul was a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And so is every Christian here this morning. We too are not our own. We've been bought at a price. And we're to live daily in the light of that glorious truth. Paul adds here something you notice. He says, "I'm the prisoner of Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, he says. Or you could read that, on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, that was a literal fact. If not for Paul's obedience to Christ, if not for his willingness and readiness to take the gospel to the Gentiles, he would not have been imprisoned at Rome. Not so long ago, we looked together at the Acts of the Apostles, and you may remember it was all because of what happened in the temple in Jerusalem in Acts 21 that Paul was now confined at Rome. It took a long time to get there, but that was the beginning of it all. And you recall perhaps how Paul was arrested in the temple in Jerusalem. He'd brought an offering to Jerusalem from the Gentile churches for the Jewish believers who were suffering. There was a time of famine. And he brought that offering seeking to show that the unity that there was between Gentile and Jew, their solidarity, if you like. But while he was in the temple area, he was accused by Jews from Asia of bringing this man called Trophimus from Ephesus, he was an Ephesian, into the temple and desecrating the holy place. And the accusation that was brought against Paul at that time was this man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place is here. He's here. And there was absolute uproar. But in fact, what Paul would have been teaching was that what we've been looking at here in Ephesians 2. That Christ Jesus had abolished all those divisive elements of the law. He wasn't saying the law wasn't in force anymore, but those divisive elements were. He would have taught them that he was creating a new people and building a new temple. Back in the book of Acts, at those chapters in chapter 21 and 22, Paul initially, you'll find, got a hearing from the mob that had arrested him. He begins by telling them about his Jewish pedigree, and they're all ears, you know. His teaching under one of the renowned teachers, Gamaliel. His apprehension by Christ on the Damascus Road, the risen Christ. And they listened. It was only when he told them that the Lord had sent him to the Gentiles that the crowd literally exploded in rage and fury. And they cried out, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He's not fit to live." You see, that the Gentiles should be included in God's salvation on equal terms with the Jews was too much for them. These events ultimately led, as I say, to Paul appealing to Caesar and his being imprisoned at Rome, where he now was. So what he says here is a literal fact. He was indeed the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, because he preached the gospel to the Gentiles, who many Jews thought should be excluded from God's salvation, should not be fellow heirs with them of the kingdom of God, which Paul clearly says they are. You ought to note here, by the way, Paul in prison isn't moaning about his circumstances. He's resting in his sovereign Lord. I'm sure, you know, he'd sooner not have been in prison at Rome at this time, but in God's providence, that's where he found himself. And he knows he's not in prison by chance. He's there at God's bidding. He's there for them, for the Gentiles. And this epistle he's writing to the Ephesians will be the means of giving them, and not just them, of course, but Christians right down for the ages, greater insights into God and his salvation, his eternal purposes for his people. And he's going to speak of those matters now again here in chapter 2, of how God revealed these things to him in verses 2 to 6, and how he was appointed to preach these things at verse 7. So what Paul's doing here, really, he's relating from a different perspective that which he's already said in the previous chapter. He's relating these things from his own experience. And, of course, the great truth is there at verse 6 that he'd already pointed out, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And Paul makes a lot of this. He speaks of it as being a mystery. Verse 3, by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I've briefly described already, he says. And in verse 4, you notice he speaks again of my knowledge and the mystery of Christ. A little later, at verse 9, he speaks of his desire to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So first of all, we need to understand what is meant by this word mystery here. What is Paul talking about? I looked the word up in my, I think it's a Chambers dictionary. Have we got an Oxford one? Chambers one of my study anyway, and it said this, what is a mystery? It says, an event or phenomenon that cannot be or has not been explained. And then there's another definition, the quality of being difficult or impossible to explain or understand. A mystery. We think of something dark, don't we? Obscure, puzzling. It's why some people like reading murder mysteries, whodunits, you know, because, well, in the end, it's usually someone you don't expect. It's a hidden mystery. But the word here in Ephesians in the Greek is mysterion, and it's slightly different. And the word was originally used to speak of secrets which had been revealed to those initiated into heathen mystery religions. That's its original meaning. There are such secret societies around today that you join and you don't know the secrets until you become initiated. However, Christianity knows nothing of these sort of esoteric mysteries which are just reserved for the initiated. Christian mysteries, the mystery that Paul is talking about, is a truth which, though beyond human discovery, has been made known, has been revealed by God. So mystery here doesn't refer to something inscrutable or something that's the domain of a favoured few, but to truth that was hidden by God in times past, but which has now been revealed by God. Now we read in these verses that this mystery, this truth, hidden from previous generations, had been revealed to Paul. Verse 3, he says, by revelation, he that is God made known to me the mystery. Verse 5, he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now this may come as something of a surprise to us who know our Bibles. In verse 9, Paul again will say that this mystery from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, he says. But surely we might feel it was revealed in the Old Testament scriptures to God's people. In fact, it's revealed in the very first book in the Bible, in Genesis. It had been made known. That's why I read that passage from chapter 12 of Genesis, when God called Abraham. Let me just read verses 1 to 3 of Genesis again. Abraham was the father, of course, of the Jewish nation. This is what God said to him. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Then he says, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, Gentiles as well as Jews. So we might think, well, not much of a mystery here. Let me give you another text. The psalmist in Psalm 2 and verse 8, speaking of Messiah's kingdom, says, ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And again, we might ask, well, where's the mystery? If you read through the prophecy of Isaiah, you'll find Isaiah says on more than one occasion that the Jews will be a light to the Gentiles. In chapter 49, in verse 6, he says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth, he says. So we might think, where's the mystery? And many other Old Testament scriptures could be cited, which clearly indicate that the Gentiles would be blessed through Israel and particularly through the coming Messiah. So we may ask, in what sense, in what way can Paul speak of it here in Ephesians as a mystery, which in other ages, he says, was not made known to the sons of men as it's now been revealed by the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets? That's the question. And the answer is this, surely, that although the Old Testament scriptures clearly spoke of Israel being a blessing to other nations, they did not fully reveal just how radical that plan of God was. The key words in verse 5 are surely this: as it has now been revealed. As it has now been revealed. The Old Testament scriptures never made it clear that the Jewish nation under God's rule would be terminated. They never made it clear that this would be replaced by a new community, an international community, the church. They never revealed that both Jew and Gentile would be united to Christ on equal terms, that there'd be neither Jew nor Gentile, bond nor free, and so on, but that all would be one in Christ Jesus. And this, as Paul says at verse 3, this mystery was made known to Paul by revelation. By revelation. Notice verse 2 speaks of the dispensation, or you could render that word the stewardship, which God had entrusted him with in revealing to him this great truth. And Paul is now making it known to all. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. If you want a really good exposition of this, I suggest you read Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this chapter. And he says at one point this. He says, this truth, he says, it's been there in embryo, but it's now in full bloom and development. It was there in shadow as a suggestion. It is now fully revealed. The mystery then was not the fact that the Gentiles were to be saved, that they would be gathered in, but that Jew and Gentile would be together, would be one. You see, prior to this time, Gentiles could become proselytes to the Jewish faith, to Judaism, prior to this, but never on equal terms. There was always that wall of separation, it was always there. And Paul's saying, that is so no longer. They're fellow heirs, members of the same body. There's no distinction whatsoever. The Gentiles as well, verse 6, were partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So what promise is that? Well, it's partly, isn't it, the promise of the Holy Spirit, which the prophet Joel spoke of, and Peter declared had come to pass on the day of Pentecost. Peter said on that occasion, this is Acts 2:16. Remember when the Holy Spirit was outpoured, he said, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh. And at verse 21 of Acts 2, he says this, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, of course, all these promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. What Paul says here, in Christ through the gospel, he says. Without him, none of these promises of God could ever be fulfilled. But every promise within God's word becomes ours in Christ through the gospel. That is, through believing the gospel. And the other thing we ought to note here very clearly is this. It comes to us, just as it did to Paul, by revelation. As the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to the truth of what God is saying in his word. And particularly to the truth about Jesus Christ. To the majesty and the glory of Christ the Son of God. Who he is and what he did there at Calvary's cross when he bore our sin away. So, Christ is building this new community of people, the church, from all nations, all peoples, indwelt by the Holy Spirit to the glory of God. The people who are now united to the Prince of Life, to the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life, the conqueror of the grave. They'll never die." It's an open secret. It's one which God wants all people to know. Now, Paul speaks of another mystery in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52. He's addressing Christians at Corinth there, and he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," he says. "We shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed," he says. We should be changed. He says this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. In other words, we shall be like Christ. The church militant, the body of Christ below, all who've received his salvation, all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, all redeemed by Christ's blood, will be with the Lord forever. But the question is, will you be among them? Will you be among them? Have your eyes been opened to your need of Christ to be your Lord and Saviour? Let me put it a different way. Has this mystery been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit? I can remember when it was revealed to me by the Holy Spirit many years ago, and I realized who Christ was, and I realized who I was, a sinful person in need of salvation, and I called upon him. Can you say this morning, "I see it all now. I see it all. I once was blind," says that writer, "but now I see." Paul speaks here, notice, of his great privilege, verse 7, his high calling of being called to minister this glorious gospel of God's grace. He says, "Of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power." He's thinking again of his conversion, isn't he? How God had met with him and called him and turned his life around on the Damascus Road. So instead of persecuting the church, instead of opposing Christ, he'd been called by the risen Christ himself to minister this gospel of God's grace to all men, to all nations. And now, instead of tearing down, he's out to build up that which he once sought to destroy. The invincible grace of God, which had conquered him, who he tells us in verse 8, you'll notice, was less than the least of all the saints. Can't get lower than that. Less than the least of all the saints. He knows, you see, something every Christian here knows this morning, that the grace of God which has conquered their lives is well able to conquer the lives of others too. So Paul ministered the gospel, he preached, and so do true ministers of the gospel today. Mind you, they've got a vast task. They've got a subject which will never be exhausted. The unsearchable riches of Christ, Paul speaks of. See, with all that even the most able minister of the gospel knows, they're just paddling on the shores of a vast ocean when it comes to Christ. We know the gospel. We're like, you know, little children at the seaside who go to the sea with a bucket and bring back some water to their parents, say, "I've got the ocean in my bucket." Well, they have, it's true, isn't it? But outside, out there, is that vast ocean. And it's the same with Christ. The more we know, the more we know there is to know. We shall never exhaust the riches of Christ and the glory of the gospel, that the God of heaven, holy, infinite God, should have mercy upon this sinful race and send his Son to die for sinners like you and I. Christ's riches cannot be tracked or traced. That's the idea in unsearchable riches. They're beyond that which we will ever know. But dear friends, just a glimpse of Christ's glory, of who he is and of what he's done, will draw sinful people to true repentance and faith in him. So if you are still outside the kingdom, may God open your eyes. If you do not know Christ, seek him. He's given you his word. Ask for the aid of the Holy Spirit. Pray God to open the eyes of your understanding to see just a little, just a glimpse of the wonder and the glory of God's love and mercy toward you in Christ, and the vastness of this great plan of redemption. And don't rest until you can say with Paul here, to me, to me, of all people, God has made known the riches of his grace. If he does make known to you the riches of his grace, I can assure you of one thing, you'll want to tell other people, even as Paul did, about what God has done for you. Christ is the pearl of great price. He's the sum and substance of the gospel in himself. Oh, that we might make him known. Spread the good news all around, says the old hymn. What a saviour you have found. Say with Paul, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, that the grace of God would work effectively in all our lives. Open the eyes of our understanding to our need of him. Bring us to salvation in his name. And then open our eyes to see what God can do even through us, sinners saved by grace, as we make this gospel known. There's no hope out there. There's no hope in the political parties, my friends. They're all at each other's throats. There's no peace. There'll be no peace on the horizontal level until there's peace with God on the vertical plane. Let's just pray together before we sing our final hymn. Now, Father God, we thank you for the wonder of the gospel. We are amazed, Lord. We thank you for this man, Paul, Saul of Tarsus. Paul means little. He thought little of himself, but he thought much of Christ. And we pray, Lord, that might be true of each one here today. Help us to see him as he is. Give us a glimpse of him. Help us, Lord, to see our need of him. And grant us, Lord, the aid of your Spirit. Open our eyes that we might trust in him to be our Lord and our Saviour. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to sing another lesser known hymn, but it fits in well with the final thoughts. 619. Show me thy face, one transient gleam of loveliness divine, and I shall never think or dream of other love save thine. 619.